Thank you, Jim, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 12, and we're finishing chapter 12 this morning. Our text is Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. And Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, it's a blessing and a privilege to be in this place this Sunday morning, to be with your people, to be with the saints and do what we have just done, read your word, and then in a few moments to spend the rest of the hour considering the meaning of the text and how it applies to us. So we ask you bless us in that. And doing that, asking your blessing, is as well a great privilege that we can, as your people, in this moment, all of us together, come before the throne of grace and make our petitions, give our words of praise and thanksgiving. That is a great blessing. We enter into the throne room of the God of the universe. And you hear us. You're listening to everything we say and all of the desires of our hearts. You're hearing it. You're seeing it. And we know that you will answer the prayers that we make. You'll answer some with a no because they're not the best thing for us. But you, in your way and in your time, just as you do everything, do it correctly and well. And we give you praise and thanks for that. What a privilege we have to be men and women who pray. Do we do it enough? No, we confess we don't. We take that privilege for granted and do other things. Convict us of that, Father, that we would pray without ceasing and that we would be men and women who are constantly coming to you to seek help in time of need because you give it. So bless us, Lord. Bless us in this hour. Give us insight. Give us understanding of the things we've read, what it says about you, what it says about us, how we are to do these things that Paul instructs us in, a number of items of instruction, and all of them are really beyond our ability to do. At least that's how we feel. Naturally, they are, but this is what your will is for us, and as we seek to be obedient and walk by the Spirit, we find we can do these things. And so, Lord, encourage us in that way. Bless us spiritually, bless us materially as well, Lord. We have many needs. Daily we have needs. You know our needs better than we do. Some needs have been given to us in this bulletin, and we pray for them. Pray for family members who are suffering, and it's so difficult when a child or a friend is undergoing trial, and we pray for them. We pray that you give strength and healing. Father, we pray that you bless us as we continue our service and worship, and we pray that you bless us in this next hymn that we sing, use it in our hearts, and then bless the special music we'll enjoy. May everything be done to your glory, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. When I was young, my father would sometimes say to me, usually on the weekend as I was getting ready to leave for the evening, "We are in the world, but not of the world." It's a Christian proverb that I have to confess I didn't always want to hear, but it's true. We are in the world. We are engaged in the world. We are to be, but we're also to be different from the world. And what could be more different from the world and more enlightening to the world than the instruction that Paul gives here in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge. Overcome evil with good. That is completely contrary to how normal people, well, I should say how people normally respond to hostility. Now, even the rabbis taught the people to love their neighbors and hate their enemies. And we can understand that. It's natural to love those who love you and to hate those who hate you. But Christ said, no, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is what Paul instructs us to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. It is not natural, but then Paul is not writing to natural men. He's writing to people who have been changed, whose minds have been renewed and who are being transformed by the grace of God. That's how Paul began the chapter. We are in the application section of the book of Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul has taught doctrine and explained the life-changing grace of God. Now he instructs us how to live. How to live according to this grace in regard to all our relationships. First, in our relationship to God, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Next, in our relationship with Christians, we are to love one another. That was our subject last week. Now Paul instructs on our relationship with those outside the church, with the world. We are to love our enemies. That's the subject of this section of the book of Romans in chapter 12. Paul begins, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. John Murray, in his commentary on the book of Romans, wrote, no practical exhortation places greater demands upon our spirits than that. And I think that's certainly true. We read these verses, and if we read them honestly and circumspectly, we can't help but think, how do I do this? How am I able to do something as demanding as this? These are great demands that the Lord has put upon our spirits. And what makes it so difficult is not just the maliciousness of persecution, but also that it is unprovoked and unjust. So our tendency is instinctively to react, to retaliate. But we're not to do that. In fact, we are not simply to refrain from retaliation. We are to respond positively by blessing them, which means actively seeking their good by praying for them. Now, if that seems impossible, it is not. Not for the child of God. It's what the Lord himself did. He not only taught this principle, he modeled it. As he hung from the cross, having been unjustly convicted of crimes that he didn't commit, having been brutally beaten and cruelly mocked, though he was innocent, he prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And if we say, well, yes, but that's Christ, the Son of God. We also have Stephen's example. As he was being stoned, he fell to his knees and prayed, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. His prayer was effective with at least one person who was there, with a young rabbi, Saul of Tarsus, who was actively participating in Stephen's death and was the object of his prayer. Paul knew in a very personal way that the right response to persecution sometimes results in great blessing for the persecutor. So as unnatural and even impossible as it may seem, we are to bless those who persecute us. And the resource of God's omnipotent grace is always equal to the hard demands that he places upon us. And these Roman Christians would need all of it, because in a few years after Paul had written these words, their obedience would be sorely tested when the great fire of AD 64 swept through the city of Rome. Nero blamed the Christians and began a horrific persecution of the church, in which, among other things, he fed Christians to mad dogs and he made them into human torches to light his garden. That's unusual, of course. Persecution may come, but even if it does not occur, and certainly not on that scale, we can expect to experience hostility from the world. If we're living an obedient life, if we're reflecting the character of Christ and we're speaking the words of Christ and we're giving the gospel, if we're being a witness for him, we can expect the world to react and be hostile. When it does, when that happens and we suffer wrong, we're not to retaliate. We're not to curse. We are to bless. We are to love our enemies. That is the lesson of our passage, Romans 12, 14 through 21. Paul continues in verse 15 with the command to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this is often understood to refer to the relationship of Christians to one another. And it's certainly consistent with the sympathy that we are to show to one another. But there's nothing in the verse that would require us to change the subject from that of the Christian's relationship to those outside the church. This is how we're to respond to all people, with joy when joy is called for, and with sorrow when that's called for. We as Christians are to identify with the weal and woe of the world. That's the Christian thing to do. That's the mind of Christ. That's the way God would have us to be. The sympathy is a Christian virtue, though, as the ancient preacher Chrysostom pointed out, rejoicing with those who rejoice is often harder than weeping with those who weep. When people receive what we would like to receive and don't, when they get an honor that we would like to have and don't, well, the reaction is often one of jealousy and not joy. Paul is calling for an unselfish response from us. That's genuine love. It's what Paul called earlier love without hypocrisy. That's what we're to show. It's selfless and it's genuine. In verse 16, Paul moves from an exhortation to sympathy to one for harmony. Be of the same mind toward one another, he says. His instruction refers to harmony among Christians, but his concern here is still for the world. Those who are on the outside of the church, those who look at us and observe us, should see harmony within the church. Christians cannot agree on everything. There are lots of things for us to disagree on, a whole array of subjects. We don't always agree on the interpretation of Scripture, and we should be able to disagree on those things amicably. But where we must agree, where there must always be agreement with one another, is in regard to faith in Christ, in regard to justification, salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is what we must hold to. And that agreement will be the greatest blessing for the world, because that is the gospel, and that promotes the gospel, and that introduces people to the one way of salvation. Paul continues, do not be haughty in mind. Do not be proud, is what he's saying, but associate with the lowly. Literally, Paul says, do not think high things. That is, don't think high things about yourself as opposed to others. Believers in Jesus Christ are the most blessed and advantaged people in the world. Now, not necessarily monetarily, not necessarily in terms of health. We suffer greatly in many ways. We have deprivation as part of our experience in many ways. But we have eternal life. Eternal life. Eternity has been settled for us. And in the present, we have the Spirit of God within us, the third person of the Trinity, has sealed our hearts. We have the mind of Christ. We understand truth as the world does not understand it. We've been blessed greatly. We have the eye of God the Father on us at all times. His providence directs our every step. Who can be more blessed than that? We are blessed and advantaged over all people in the world, but it is all of grace. We can take no credit for who we are or what we have. And that should make us humble and willing to associate with lowly people. We are all made of the same stuff. So who are we to be proud? Everything we have has been given to us. So there's no place for arrogance, no place for cliquishness or snobbery. The desire to be part of what C.S. Lewis described as the inner ring, being on the inside with the best and brightest. People pursue that and snub those on the outside. That's snobbery that Paul condemns here. Christ cared nothing for the inner ring, for the social ladder, or acceptance and popularity. He was a carpenter. He went to the sick and the poor in spirit. He gathered around him the outcasts, sinners, and publicans. He looked down on no one. He lifted up everyone who came to him. Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates that kind of behavior from Chief Justice Charles Evans Hughes, when in 1930 he was appointed to be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. He moved to Washington, D.C. I think he transferred there from New York, and in doing so transferred his membership to a Baptist church in Washington. It was the custom in that church to have all new members come forward during the morning service and be introduced to the congregation. And on that particular day, the first person to be called was a Chinese laundryman named Ah Sing, who had moved from Washington from San Francisco and had a laundry near the church. And he came forward and he stood to the far side of the pulpit. And then others were called and they took their position the far other side of the pulpit. And when about 12 people had come and were all lined up on the other side, Ah Sing stood there alone. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called, and he took his place next to the laundryman, saving him from embarrassment and convicting the others of hypocrisy. Well, that's what we ought to be. We ought to be like that. And that's what the world should see in us. It should see love for one another that is characterized by both harmony and humility. That's what the world should experience from us. But we should not be so naive as to think that when the world sees that in us, or when the world experiences that from us, that the world, as it sees love in us, and that was one of the great testimonies of the ancients, of Tertullian in the second or third century, who quoted the pagans as being amazed at the love that the Christians had for one another. But we should not be so naive as to think that when they see that in us, they see love in us and they experience that from us, that they're going to love us back, because they will not. The world reacts, and we know that because that's what our Lord said. He told his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. And it hates us because of him. And that's what we can expect. Paul explained the reason for that antipathy earlier in chapter 8 and verse 7, where he wrote that the mind set on the flesh, he's speaking of the natural mind, the unbelieving mind, the unregenerate mind, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. The unbeliever is in rebellion against God. He opposes God and his truth wherever he finds it, which means that Christians can expect double dealing from the world, cheating and persecution from the world. Should not be surprised by that. So Paul comes back to this idea of hostility in verse 17. He writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Rather than retaliate, we are to respect what is right in the sight of all men. The world is fallen, but still it has a sense of right and wrong. There are things that, as Paul says here, are right in the sight of all men. The world may not be honest with us all the time. It may not be fair. Very often it's not. It's typical of the world to seek its own and to trample on those that get in its way. It may not show honesty and fairness, but the world always expects honesty and fairness from others. And we Christians should be honest in our dealings, and that's what the world should receive from us and see from us. It's true of our finances and the way we earn our money and the way we use it, both personally and as a church. Paul was concerned about that when he took up a collection from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Greece for the poor saints of Jerusalem. He entrusted that money to a group of men appointed by the various churches to avoid all appearance of impropriety. He wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and stated that careful precautions were taken because he had regard for what is honorable in the sight of men. And we must be concerned about what is honorable in the sight of men as well. We must be above reproach in the eyes of the world. Christian businessmen ought to be known as honest men. Churches should be open and honest about their finances. Now, that's all true as I apply it there, but this is a principle that goes beyond that. Respecting what is right in the sight of all men is broad in its application. It applies not only to business, but to our family relationships and our social life. In all areas of life, we should be above reproach. Our behavior has an effect on the world. It is itself a witness. No, it's not a sufficient witness. The sufficient witness is in the gospel that we give, but it is so important that we live consistent with the gospel. And so Paul writes in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. The Proverbs are filled with this kind of advice. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17, verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. We are not to be provocative people, pugnacious people. Christians are to be peacemakers, if possible, Paul says. It's not always possible. That's the reality. Some people don't want peace, or they give unreasonable conditions for peace. So it's not wrong to defend ourselves, to defend our reputation or our property or family, but we are never to be the one who provokes hostility. We're to do everything we can to promote peace and have a positive witness. War does come, though. War is inevitable. And so Paul concludes the chapter by again stating the proper Christian response to hostility. Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So again, Paul comes back to this warning against retaliation or revenge, and he repeats it because settling scores is such a natural response for man. Shakespeare understood that. He expressed it in the Merchant of Venice, when Shylock, the Jewish moneylender, said, hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands? If you prick us, do we not bleed? If you poison us, do we not die? And if you wrong us, shall we not revenge? If we are like you in the rest, we will resemble you in that. Well, he put those words in the mouth of a Jew, but they could be in the mouths of anyone. It's human nature to get revenge. But Christians are different. We're not to take revenge. Instead, we are to leave room for the wrath of God, the apostle says. And then he supports that from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 25. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's the reason vengeance is wrong. It's not that judging evil is wrong or that it's wrong that wrongdoers are punished. And that's not wrong at all. What's wrong is that we take this into our own hands when vengeance, punishment, justice of this kind is given to the Lord. It's His prerogative. Now, in the next chapter, we read that He's entrusted the state to carry that out. But this is not a personal thing for us to do. This is for God to do. He will right all wrongs in the best way, and He will do it at the time of His choosing. And I think when we resist that, and we're all inclined to do that, it's really due to a lack of faith, that we trust God to do that very thing, do it in the right way, the best way, at the right time. As we trust Him, we can know He will do that. He'll take care of these issues. Paul continues quoting the Old Testament in verse 20 from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Repaying evil with kindness is a way of heaping hot coals on a person's head. That's very clear from the verse, but the meaning of that, the meaning of this metaphor isn't quite so clear, and different explanations for that statement have been given. Coals and fire in the Old Testament sometimes refer to God's presence and His judgment. So some have argued that it means that giving food and water to the enemy is the means by which their guilt before God is increased, leading to a severe judgment. And that certainly will be the result for the enemy if he or she does not respond properly in repentance and faith. But that's not Paul's meaning here. Christians don't show kindness in order to make judgment harsh. That's not our motive for doing good. And the idea doesn't fit the context. Paul has repeatedly urged Christians to avoid a spirit of retaliation. Most commentators explain the meaning of the coals of fire to be a figure for the burning pangs of shame, as someone put it. The pain of shame, an afflicted conscience that hopefully leads to a response of repentance. The positive motivation for doing acts of kindness to our enemies is not to harm them, but it's the opposite, is to lead them to the truth. It's to win them to the gospel. Charles Hodge, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, the professor at Princeton Seminary, wrote, "Nothing is so powerful as goodness." And then he continued, "Men whose minds can withstand argument and whose hearts rebel against threats are not proof against the persuasive influence of unfeigned love, of pure, unselfish love. That is a powerful force." Look, not every one of us is a brilliant theologian. Not all of us are skilled debaters. Not all of us have this ability to present the gospel in such a compelling way that people are left, if not believing, then speechless. But we can all show kindness. And it's encouraging to think that it is effective. And it is. But that is easier said than done, isn't it? What can be harder to do than love your enemies, than feed and comfort those who hate you and have taken advantage of you? And we wonder how we can possibly do it. Paul may have hinted at what is needed in order to do this, in order to do what seems to me, I'm sure to you, to be humanly impossible. And it's what he said back in verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Remember that you are beloved. We are the objects of God's love. And His love, as Paul explained back in chapter 5, verse 8, is for sinners. He loved us when we hated Him. It's always helpful to remember where we came from and what we were and what we have received. We who have been forgiven much, more than we can possibly know, are to forgive much. Now, Paul concludes the chapter with a final word of instruction and general word of advice. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That really sums up Paul's teaching in this passage. When a person pays back evil for evil and takes revenge, he is conforming to the attitude and the actions and the standards of this world, which is a fallen, imperfect, flawed world. And in doing that, he's being overcome by evil because he's yielding to evil. We cannot embrace evil and not be wounded by it. When we harbor bitterness or retaliate, it scars our soul. It hardens the heart. It leaves its mark on us. And so instead, Paul urges a positive step. Overcome evil with good. Respond to evil by doing good. And do that constantly. That's the real force of that command here. It's not just do it once. Do it continually. This is to be the characteristic feature of our lives. And as we do that, it produces a good result. It promotes our sanctification. Just as doing evil corrupts our soul, doing good for our enemy and for others edifies our soul. It strengthens us. It changes us for good. David's response to Saul is an illustration of all of this. Saul persecuted him unjustly and mercilessly. David said early on when Saul was pursuing him, throwing spears at him, trying to kill him, he said that there was hardly a step between him and death. It was right behind him continually. Saul pursued him out of the palace and across the wastelands of the southern part of Israel. But on one occasion, Saul was in David's grasp. David was hiding in a cave. Without knowing it, Saul entered, and while he was there, David secretly cut off the corner of his robe. After Saul left, David called out to him from a safe distance. He called him father, told him how close to death Saul had been, and showed him the piece of his robe that proved how close they were, and at the same time showed his loyalty to Saul. No, he said, that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And when Saul heard this, his conscience was stricken, and he said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He confessed that he'd acted wickedly toward him, that David was more righteous than he was, and he said, "Now I know that you will surely be king." Now that was the very issue that was separating them and why he was pursuing him. He did not want the line of descent of inheriting the throne to be with David. Well, you would think that was repentance, and yet it wasn't. It happened a second time when Saul was again chasing David, and David and Abishai went into the camp while everyone was sleeping and removed Saul's spear that was planted next to his head and his water bottle. When again David showed their trophies to Saul, that David could have killed him, but instead spared his life, Saul was once again convicted. "I have sinned," he said. "I've played the fool." David repaid evil with good and heaped burning coals on the king's head. And Saul's heart, while it never changed, was convicted, and David became only stronger, while Saul increasingly grew weaker. God preserved David, God strengthened David, and in time he judged Saul, in his time and his way. God will deal justly with our enemies. The last Roman emperor to persecute the church was Galerius, a fanatic in his opposition to Christianity. But he failed. On his deathbed, in great pain, he admitted his failure and he begged Christians to pray for him. They had heaped hot coals on his head. Practicing evil will destroy us. Practicing good will build us. So that is how we are to live in this fallen world. We are to love our enemies. We are to bless those who hate us. And while that is hard to do, unnatural for us to do, it seems, seemingly impossible to do, this is instruction for those who are not natural, who are different from the world, who have become new creatures, who are a new creation in Christ. We cannot do this in our own strength, but we can do it in Christ's strength. Paul said that to the Philippians in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And if he did it for the Apostle Paul, he'll do that for you and for me, for all of us in him. As we walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh, we will live as God wills us to live. So the life Paul urges here is not impossible. Not for us. Not we who have been placed in Christ, who have the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, as we walk by the Spirit. We can do this. We can live it by his grace. Paul's instruction here in verses 14 through 21 is summed up in the command, love your enemies. Dr. Johnson wrote, a godly way to get rid of an enemy is to make him a friend. In this way, evil will be overcome by good. This is what our Lord did. He overcame sin with sacrifice and made us his friends. Have you been reconciled to him? Have you been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or are you still an enemy and under, presently, his judgment? Judgment will come. It's appointed unto man once to die. So my word to you, our word to you, is escape. Come to Christ, believe in him. He receives all who do. He forgives sinners and gives every believer life everlasting and blesses us in this present life. So may God help you to do that. Help all of us to walk by the Spirit and live in obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. It is a very difficult passage of Scripture to live. It does place great demands upon our spirit, and they are difficult demands. We look at this and if we're honest with ourselves, we say, I cannot do that. And in fact, I think we would have to admit, I will not do that. That's not your spirit within us. And that's not the nature that you have given us. That is the sin that's in us. Help us to overcome that, Father. By your grace and your power, enable us to live the kind of life that we see here. And as it's possible for us to live it in peace with all men and to be a witness to the saving grace that you have extended in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.